It is indeed good to be here this afternoon. I pray you would take your Bibles and that you would turn to the book of 2 Peter, which is our text for this lectureship. And Michael, of course, speaks very fast when he preaches, and I find sometimes I do the same thing. And sometimes people say you need to just slow down. Well, I would if I had more time, but since I don't, you'll have to think faster. And write faster. And so, of course, you can also go to Tolstar.org and listen to these lessons again. Brethren, what's neat about Tolstar is you actually can go for free and listen to the lectures as you're driving down the road on your iPod or your phone. And in fact, I listened to one of the sermons, several sermons this week on Tolstar that helped me in some preparation for various things. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. According as His divine power, He hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. You think about promises like the forgiveness of sins, salvation, mercy, peace, things of this nature that come through Jesus Christ. And it says that by these precious promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, the world has lust, and as a result, those who partake in it are corrupted. But we, as the text says, can escape this corruption through these lusts, and we do it and partake of these promises, and we're saved. But verse number 5 says, and beside this, giving all diligence, Michael spoke about that, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, etc. Now, my topic is faith. Now, I do take one slight detour from Michael. He said there are 8 listed here, and I know what he means because he's including faith. But brethren, I believe what you find here is that faith is what is being discussed, and these other 7 attributes are to be added alongside of and built on top of your faith. In fact, if you study out the Greek term here, for added to, or the American Standard says, to your faith, supply virtue, knowledge, temperance. That word supply, or added to in the King James, is where it used to refer to a chorus, or one who was a choral director, and he was not only to direct that chorus, he was to provide for them, to sustain them monetarily. That's the background here. And so it's simply saying that your faith, alongside of your faith, you are to add to and support, your faith supports, if you will, all of these things that are now listed. And of course, we're going to speak about this afternoon, our faith. Brethren and friends, let me tell you something. The world needs Jesus Christ. You know, in your Bibles, you find in about Matthew, the 23rd chapter, in about verse 37. The Bible says that Jesus, He comes upon Jerusalem, and as He comes upon Jerusalem there, these words are basically given. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would the God that I had died to thee, or would to God, He says, that you would have let me come unto you. I would have taken you to me just like a chicken or a hen takes her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He says in the next verse there, and your house is left unto you desolate. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And I want you to notice a phrase in Luke chapter 19 that gives even more background to the attitude of Jesus as He considered the fact that this city of Jerusalem would reject Him. In fact, you get more description in Luke chapter 19. And if you begin reading in verse 35, you get some of the context. Here He is going to enter into the city. Verse 35, and they brought Him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. This is the triumphal entry. He enters into Jerusalem, and in less than a week He would be crucified. And it says, as He went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when He was come nigh, even unto the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now notice the next verse, Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, this is to the city of Jerusalem, he beheld the city and wept over it. Have you ever studied John 11:35 and Jesus wept? The Greek word in John 11:35 is different than the word used here. In John 11:35, Jesus was weeping silently as he would raise Lazarus from the dead. But in this text, it is the same language that is used earlier of those who were weeping over Lazarus' death, and they were moaning out loud. They were wailing, if you will. And so it's my understanding in this text that Jesus Christ is audibly weeping. You see him weeping. His disciples saw him weeping. He is not just teared up. He is lamenting and weeping. And brethren, I'll tell you why he's weeping. Because he knows what's about to happen. That is, he's about to be crucified. And as a whole, the Jewish nation is about to forever stamp their death seal as a nation. And by and large, they would have rejected him. And he knew it. And it broke his heart. Friends, the world needs Jesus Christ. You know, in John 12 and verse number 21, the Greeks came to Jesus, or they actually came to Philip there. And then Philip went to another of the disciples and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." John 12:21. But you know, we have seen God through Jesus. You know, in John chapter 12, in fact, turn to the book of John. I want you to notice John chapter 12, verse number 45. Our subject is faith. And in John chapter 12, verse 45, notice what the text says. Jesus says, "And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me." Look over to John chapter 14, and it's even brought out even more. We know what verse 9 says, John 14:9. Jesus saith unto them, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" You see, you go back to John 14:1 and these many mansions that he's referencing here. In fact, we notice right before this, Peter is going to deny him, or the Lord would tell about the denial that Peter would do. And then in verse 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." They seem to still not get it, even his disciples. In verse 5, Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way." And Jesus says, "Do you, Thomas, listen, I am the way." Jesus did not say, "I know the way." Jesus said, "Thomas, I am the way. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me." And Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." Verse 8. And Jesus says in verse 9, "Philip, have you been with me this long? And you ask that question?" Notice verse 9. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is in John chapter 12, verse number 31 and 32. In John chapter 12, verse number 31, the Bible says, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world." That Greek word for judgment is the word crisis. We would put it in the English letters, K-R-I-S-I-S. It's where we get our English word, crisis. And there was about to be a crisis. There was going to be a crisis in the camp of Satan. There was a crisis between good and evil. And Jesus says in John 12, 31, "Now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Verse 33, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." You see, Jesus Christ was saying to Philip, "Philip, don't you know I am the one that came," John 1 and verse 18, "to declare who God the Father is." Don't you love John 1:18? It says of Jesus Christ, "He hath declared him," speaking of the Father. That is that Jesus Christ has interpreted, Jesus Christ is the commentary on who God is. And brethren, my Bible says in Hebrews 11 verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For they that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And people say, "Oh, if I could just see God, I would believe in God." And yet when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is saying to you, "You see God when you see me." I am the very representation of who the Father is in person and in personality, in character and in teaching. And though He was not the Father exactly because He was the Son, we also know that when we study Jesus, we begin to understand just a little bit about who God is. And friends, I would say that when we don't feel close to God, it's because we don't feel close to Jesus. And when we don't feel close to Jesus, it's because we haven't been reading and studying about Jesus. Amen. And so Jesus will say in John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Now, it really is read better if you take out the transliterated inserted word from the King James. And Jesus really says in John 8:24, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. But friends, I believe that He is, and I know that many of you believe that He is. Hopefully all of you that are brethren obviously believe that. If you're not a Christian today, we would invite you to believe in Jesus Christ. The evidence and the proof is abundant. He did come to lead captivity captive. He's the one who on one occasion they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, the demons are subject unto us and the unclean spirits go out. He said, listen, don't rejoice in this, but rejoice in that your names are written in heaven. But you know what He also said in that text in Luke? He said, behold, I see Satan falling like lightning falls from heaven. Just as lightning falls from heaven, I see the power of Satan diminishing. That's what He's saying there. He would say on another occasion in the book of Matthew that except you bind the strong, unless you first bind the strong man, you can't spoil his house. In context, Jesus is saying, I am going to bind the strong man and I am going to spoil his house. That's why in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 and following, we have the binding of Satan. And of course, we know that Satan is bound. And we now, through the Scriptures, have the power to convert people to the Lord. John would say, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We have the power to change people's lives through the teachings of Jesus Christ. And if we believe that, and if we allow the Word of God to transform our minds and our lives, and brethren, it is a struggle. But if we have the faith in God and who He is and the faith in Jesus Christ, then we can take these things and put them into our minds and our hearts, and we can do what faith would have us to do, and that is trust in God. That's what faith is. Faith is simply trust. Faith is belief. One person said that faith is correctly reasoned belief. That's a pretty good definition. Faith or belief or trust in God that causes one to do what God says because of who God is. Of course, we begin to understand a little bit about faith. You know, I don't have time this afternoon, but if I did have time, I would love to give you some of the reasons to have faith in the sense of proof. And I just want to very briefly, maybe for 2 or 3 minutes, give you some evidence, if you will. How can I have faith in the Word of God? Have you ever considered some of the proofs of the Bible? What about an anticipation of error? Anticipation of error. There's not an error or a sin or a false teaching out there that is not corrected in the Bible, or any error that could ever come up that's not corrected in the Bible. You realize that? I mean, think about something as simple as the Catholic Church, where they have the quote-unquote priest partaking of the fruit of the vine, and yet they give the unleavened bread just to the laity, and the clergy takes of the fruit of the vine. But when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did He say? He said, drink ye all of it. Now, He didn't say drink all the contents. He said, drink ye all of it. And so even in that teaching, He refuted what would later become this idea of separation within the Lord's Supper between clergy and laity. Another example of the anticipation of error in the Bible. Don't you think the Lord knew the Baptist Church would teach the opposite of Acts 2:38? Sure He did. Don't you think that the Lord knew that there would be people who would try to teach that they should worship on the Sabbath and that we're still under the law of Moses? Isn't it interesting that Romans 7:6-7 says we've been delivered from the law, and the exact example given in Romans 7:6-7 is a quote from one of the Ten Commandments? And He says we've been delivered from it. Romans 7:6-7. That refutes the Seventh-day Adventist religion. That's anticipation of error. That's a proof of divine inspiration. Another would be pre-scientific foreknowledge. How did Moses know to circumcise on the 8th day, which was the exact day to do it without modern medicine because of the clotting of the blood and vitamin K and things of this nature? Or the fact that life was in the blood, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Or that there were paths in the sea, Psalm chapter 8. Or what about the great unity of the Scriptures? Now, there were about 40 penmen of the Bible, 32 in the Old, 8 in the New Testament. So 40 men, over 1,600 years, writing from about three different continents, some shepherds, some kings, some fishermen, some tax collectors, all different backgrounds, didn't know each other, and yet the Bible perfectly flows from A to Z, beginning to end. When read contextually and read correctly, it makes perfect sense. That's a mark of divine inspiration, a book you can have faith in because it was given by one you can have faith in. What about the indestructibility of the Bible, the fact that it can't be destroyed? Jesus said the word of God would not be broken, John 10:35. He said His word would not pass away. Isaiah said it, and of course it's repeated and quoted in Matthew and in 1 Peter. And so you have the indestructibility of the Bible. Men like Voltaire and Ingersoll and Diocletian and others have tried to destroy the Bible. And some of those very men, I know one of them in particular, he said the Bible was an old book, would be destroyed. Well, not long after he died, they were printing Bibles in his very house that had been purchased by a Bible publishing operation to print Bibles in that old heretic's home. I think God always gets the last laugh, doesn't He? You know, you think about the inexhaustible nature of the Bible. I want you to think about this. Now, we have some men in the brotherhood who are talented. They can write. They can reason. They can illustrate. They can preach. But after you hear them so often, you know what they're saying. You can read a book written by a man. You may read it once. Maybe you read it twice. It becomes boring. But the more you read God's book, the more you know how much you don't know. The inexhaustible nature of God's Word. What about the fact it doesn't cater to human curiosity? You know, Abraham and Isaac, it's very clear that they were dishonest and lied, and God points that out. You have the great apostle Peter, who made several errors in his life, and the Lord corrected him quickly. You think about the idea of King David and how God points out the sin in his life. That's not the way we treat our heroes in this life. Now, there's a great hero in this country. He's recognized, Martin Luther King Jr., and he did some good things. In fact, I have an illustration later tonight I'll use about what he said regarding freedom. That's a marvelous statement that I'm going to apply later in my second sermon. But how many people realize that he had a problem running women? Study the man's life. When you begin to get into American history, we gloss over our heroes, and we don't tell all the bad stuff. God did tell the bad stuff. That's a mark of divine inspiration. Another point would be that it doesn't, it's not impartial, I've already mentioned that, but it doesn't cater to curiosity. I kind of skipped that point. Doesn't cater to human curiosity. Here's what I mean. John chapter 8, what did Jesus do in the dirt? He wrote in the dirt. One sister one time supposedly said, "I'll never be able to die until I know exactly in John 8 what Jesus was writing in that dirt." Well, she died and she never knew it because He didn't tell us. You know, or you may say, wonder how big that fish was that swallowed Jonah. Or perhaps in John chapter 11, can you imagine if Lazarus, how many people would have lined up to hear a lecture from Lazarus regarding what it was like to be dead for 4 days? You know, Ellen G. White, one of the founders of a false religion, she supposedly ran around giving lectures about she said, "I went to heaven and this is what I saw." Well, that's funny, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle Paul was called to the third heaven, and the Lord said, "Don't you tell him anything about what was up there." I guess she had more power than the apostle. No, she probably never read that text. You know, you think about Luke chapter 2. Aren't we curious about the infancy and the boyhood and the early years of Jesus? But you've only got a few little verses in Luke, and that's it. Because God does not cater to our curiosity. That's not the purpose of His book. And so there's so many proofs. If I had time, I would talk about the idea of typology or geographic perfection or historical accuracy. Or what about just proofs of Jesus and looking at His character and His teaching? All these things prove the Word of God to be exactly what it is, the Word of God. So let's talk about faith for just a little bit more. Faith, number one, can be used to describe our personal faith. Think about our text. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, "Supply or add to your faith." That's personal faith. But faith can also be described as a system. Look at Acts 6:7. You need to mark this verse in your Bible. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7 says that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. They were obedient, notice, to the faith. That's a system of faith, a mystery that has been revealed. The New Testament talks about a mystery, and it's referring to that which was a mystery, but it's no longer a mystery because it's been revealed to us. And so the faith is the system whereby God would save men. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1. He said that in latter times there would be some who would depart from the faith. And of course, there are many other verses like that. Jude, verse 3. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And I want to read several verses with you as we talk about this concept of our personal faith and also the idea of the system of faith. Now, some may see verse 17 as referring to the old law and the new law. I view it as the system of faith whereby we derive our personal faith. Either way, it doesn't do injustice to the text in the sense of contradicting other verses. But look at Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, that's the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that's in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Not the fact that God is righteous, friends, although that's true. The fact of that God would reveal a righteous plan to save us. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. That is how God would make us righteous, is revealed in the gospel. From faith to faith. I believe he's saying that is from the system of faith whereby we derive our personal faith. He says that as is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this verse is quoted from Habakkuk 2:4, and it's only used three times in the New Testament. One is in Romans chapter 1, one is in Galatians 3:11, and another is in Hebrews 10:38. And so when you study all of these out, you'll see that there is a system of faith that if we obey that system of faith, we have the blood of Christ applied to our sins, we're added to the church, we then as members of the church are walking and living according to faith, and we're commanded to continue in the faith. Now, let's talk about this just for a little bit more as we have time. I want to look at 1 Corinthians, or rather Philippians. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Let's talk about this concept a little bit more of the faith, and then our personal faith as a result of having obeyed the faith. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation, that means your lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Notice this language. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he says you strive according to the faith of the gospel. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I need to hear some pages turning. You know, recently I made that comment. You don't hear the pages turning anymore, and you look out and you realize some people have these iPhones and iPads. Somebody needs to invent an app where it makes a sound, you know, where you can tell the pages are turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's read verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. This is Paul speaking. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. You might want to think about miracles there in the first century. He says, notice, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So there is something called your faith. And he says, look, the things I preached unto you, I preached them to you not so that your faith would stand in the wisdom of men, but so that you could know that your faith was in the teachings of God. And so you go to the latter part of this same book, 1 Corinthians 15, and you begin reading in verse 1, and notice how words like gospel and belief and all these things are used interchangeably in this section of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel.
Well, now, wait a minute. We just read earlier in Philippians 1:27 about the faith of the gospel. And now he says, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Why is that? Because he wants them to have faith in all that the gospel involves, wants them teaches. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15:1, the gospel which I preached unto you. So the gospel has to be preached, okay? Also ye have received, and wherein you stand. Okay, so the gospel has to be preached, it has to be received, and you have to stand in it. Well, then what happens if you do that? Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Well, what did you preach? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice what he says in verse number 14 of 1 Corinthians 15:14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Notice this. And your faith is also vain. So, brethren, when you put these passages together, it's very clear that when he preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he is preaching the gospel. That is something that must be received. That is something that must be believed. And if that and that preaching of the gospel involves preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ along with his death and burial. And that when you receive it, you have to believe it and receive it and stand in it. But you know, the Bible also talks about obeying the gospel. In fact, notice Romans chapter 10. You're not far from it. It won't hurt you to go to Romans. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 6 uses the word faith. It says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Well, I thought he preached the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. He did. Because to preach the gospel is to preach the word of faith. To preach the word of faith is to preach the gospel. Because to preach the gospel is to say you have to believe what's being preached. But notice, that's not only it. Verse number 13 of chapter 10. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I had a Baptist preacher one time tell me that's what you had to do to be saved. He said, all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. I said, amen. Now the question is, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? That's not, I mean, obviously you have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved because that's what he says. But what does that mean? And I told him to read Acts 22:16, he'd have a commentary on that verse. But look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? Of course, this is a quote from Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. So they preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. They preach the word of faith, as we just read earlier in this chapter. And now it says they preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's what the gospel means, the glad tidings, the good news. Look at verse 16. But they have not all... Wait a minute, this is a new word, obeyed. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you see, it's clear, not only must the gospel be preached, but not only must the word of faith be preached, not only must it be believed and received, and you have to stand in it, but also, according to this, even as was prophesied in the Old Testament, you have to obey the gospel. Now, 2 Thessalonians 1 is about as clear as it can get, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he says, listen, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled and worry about all these trials going on. I'm giving a little commentary there. He says basically this. He said, the Lord is going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, now, wait a minute. If we have to believe the gospel, receive the gospel, stand in the gospel, and it's the same thing as the word of faith, and we have to obey the gospel, and faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17, then I would want to ask a few more questions about what does that mean to obey the gospel? Go back in Romans chapter 3 with me. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 22. Notice Romans chapter 3. Now, you've got to read quick because I'm running out of time. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. It says, even the righteousness of God, look at that, Josiah, which is what? By faith. It says by faith. Now, isn't that what Romans 1:16 and 17 said? Romans 1:17, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Therein in the gospel, in the word of faith being preached, is the righteousness of God revealed. That is how God would make us righteous is revealed in the preaching of faith, the preaching of the gospel. That's what he said. And so he says right here in Romans, in the book of Romans chapter 3 verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And he's speaking, of course, about Jews and Gentiles. God doesn't care if you're black, white, green, purple, polka-dotted, tall, skinny, ugly, fat, rich, or poor. All he cares about is, do you want to obey the gospel? And so he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Now, wait a minute. I've read the book of Romans, and this says we're justified by his grace. But two chapters over in chapter 5, check me out, look at verse 1. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I thought we were justified by faith. I mean, by grace, Romans 3:24. But then I go a little bit deeper in Romans 5 and I look down to verse 9. And it says, much more then being now justified by his blood. Wait a minute. Romans 3:23 says, or 3:24 says we're justified by grace. Romans 5:1 says we're justified by faith. Romans 5:9 says we're justified by his blood. That's exactly right. We're justified by the blood of Christ thanks to the grace of God when we, through faith, access that grace. Romans 5:2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. So then the question would simply be, well, does that involve obedience? We've already answered the question when he says they have not all obeyed the gospel. He's going to come back taking vengeance on take vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel. So there has to be something involved in obedience that's coupled with this. And isn't it amazing in Romans chapter 6. Let's go to Romans 6. Now hold your hand in Romans 6 or put your marker in Romans 6. And I want you to go to chapter 15 very quickly. And we're going to go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans 15, and look at Romans 15, 25 and 26. Romans 15, 25 and 26. Now to him that is of the power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. In other words, how would God save me? In verse 26. But now is made manifest. That is, but now it's made known. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. Why? For the obedience of faith. Now go back to Romans chapter 6. And so in Romans chapter 6, when you get to verse 1, Paul's reminding these Christians at Rome how they became Christians. And he says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that is we Christians, that are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? We can't live in sin. That's what he's saying, verse 1 and 2. Verse 3, he says, know ye not. Now we would simply say, don't you remember? Don't you remember how you became Christians? He says in Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Have you ever studied Hebrews chapter 13 about verse 10 through 13? You know what it says? It says we're sanctified by his blood. And yet 1 Corinthians 1:2 says we're sanctified in Christ. So if we're sanctified in Christ and we're sanctified through his blood. That means that when we get into Christ, we have access to the blood. And that's exactly what he says here. He says we're baptized into Jesus Christ and we're baptized into his death. And it is in his death that he shed his blood. No wonder then he would say one chapter earlier, we're justified by his blood. And so he says in verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism, by immersion. And we know that's what baptism is. It's an immersion. That's why in Acts 8, the eunuch said, here's water. What doth hinder me to be immersed? And he said, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you may. They both went down into the water. He immersed him. They both came up out of the water and they went on their way rejoicing. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Let's skip down to verse 16 for lack of time. Verse 16, he says, know ye not, that is, don't you know, don't you remember, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants, here's that word again, to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. Whether of sin unto death, there's choice one. Or obedience unto righteousness, there's choice two. Notice that term, obedience unto what? Righteousness. But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching, that you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, brethren, in the last 5 minutes, I want you to stay with me. Hold on, buckle up. You've got to take a few notes. In Acts 17, 18, you know what it says they preached? It says they preached Jesus and the resurrection. You look it up, Acts 17, 18. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. But yet in Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, it says that they believed. It said they believed and were baptized. Notice this, but also it involved the preaching of the kingdom and of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 8, 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So you see in those texts that preaching of the kingdom, that's the church, preaching of Jesus Christ involved preaching baptism and it involved them believing something in order to want to be baptized. That's why in Acts 8:35, the eunuch said, he opened his mouth, preached Jesus unto him, and the very next word he said is, here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? Now that makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense in light of Romans 10:13. Those that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 22:16. And why tarriest thou, Saul of Tarsus? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Notice, calling on the name of the Lord. The same phrase in Romans 10:13. And yet we have many people in the denominational world that deny the essentiality of water baptism for the remission of sins. Now you remember Acts 17:18? He preached Jesus and the resurrection. You couple that in your mind with 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. It says, once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Stay with me. Notice the last phrase in 1 Peter 3:21. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, you want to know why he preached Jesus in the resurrection in Acts 17, 18? And when he did that, there were people who obeyed the gospel, people who believed and were baptized. Acts 18, 8 talks about Crispus and others of his household. They hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts chapter 16, Lydia and her household were immersed. At midnight in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, along with his whole household, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And of course, we all know if you read the next few verses, his whole household, after hearing the gospel preached, were immersed in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. That put them into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. I wish we had time to cover all of this. I didn't even get to half of what I wanted to get to. Now, this lesson is about faith. That's our part. Grace is God's part. And brethren, let me say something very clearly so you don't misunderstand. I need this in the lesson. Faith has always and will always involve obedience. Amen. You know, we played a game at church camp this year with the kids. It's one of the most fun things I've done with them in years.
And I could say things to those young sixth graders, and I would say to them, listen, God said, walk around the walls of Jericho. And they would say, grace. And I would say, they walked around the walls of Jericho. And they would say, faith. And I would say, faith always involves, and they would say, obedience. Because if you study that out, those walls fell after their faith was made operative through obedience. And I would say, God said, make an ark. They would say, grace. I'd say, he made an ark, and they said, faith. You see, brethren, when you study Hebrews chapter 11 and couple it with James 2, you don't have any problems understanding Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 says you're saved by grace, not of works. And James 2 says you're saved by grace and it involves works. And they're both quoting Genesis 15:6. And the Calvinist gets all stirred up. He doesn't even know what to say. He's, I can't make sense of that passage. Well, maybe he's using the word two different ways. There's a works that do not save, works of merit, works of our own goodness, works of the old law. And there are obedient works or action that is required. Hebrews 11 makes that abundantly clear. And when you put all these passages together, brethren, let me tell you something. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For they that come to God must believe that he is. You know what? I believe that he is. I believe he sent his son. He died on the cross. He was born of a virgin, raised from the dead, built his church, shed his blood. I'm in his church. I have purpose in my life. And now I just want to live my days trying to save people, doing the best I can so that I can go to heaven and be with the one who saved me.